before we get to Matthew chapter 11, they say that there are only two guarantees in life. Everyone knows what those are, right? Death and taxes. But I guess in America, there's another guarantee: political TV ads. Buckle up, because the ads are going to continue between now through November. Has anyone else been following the presidential election this season? It is better and crazier than reality TV. Did anyone watch the debates where there were 10 or 12 guys on the stage at the same time? That was crazy, and we thought it would be not as crazy when there were just four. No, it's worse. It's been amazing. Now, politicians, and even the anti-politicians who still are running for office, they all make promises. That's what politicians do. And this year, the promises have seemingly never been bigger before. So we have promises like free college for everybody. I don't know who's paying for it, but free college for everybody. Universal health care. We'll fix Washington. Finally, this time, for real, we mean it. Jobs for all. Peace in the Middle East. No more IRS. A Supreme Court that will do what we want them to do. But did you ever wonder if some of these promises are just simply too good to be true? How much can any one man or one woman really enact broad, sweeping change on their own? Can anyone truly offer us real security from ISIS, financial woes, and security from financial instability? Can they really guarantee that on their watch, nothing will happen to us? We can certainly hope for big steps forward, but anything done by humanity is tentative at best. Rome wasn't built in a day, but I think it fell in one day, it seems. Now, as we look at our text, I hope we'll see the contrast that I've set up here. Jesus makes an incredible promise in our text, and in light of the problems facing Israel in his day, this promise was as unbelievable as any of the promises made on the campaign trail today in America. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I can hear Jewish people in the crowd that day saying, but you don't understand, Rabbi. The Roman centurion in my town has threatened to violate my daughter if I don't pay double taxes. How can you guarantee me rest? Another says, how can this Jesus guarantee rest when he doesn't know me and the sorrow that I have? Some think back to God's promise to give Israel rest from their enemies, and they look at all the Roman guards everywhere and they say, if God hasn't even given us rest yet, how can this man really claim to give us rest? And before we look down on those Israelite skeptics, look at our own excuses. Some of us have this verse on the wall in our home. We have it memorized since we were a kid. And yet, we still feel heavy laden and burdened with care. Yes, Jesus promises rest, but that must mean something just simply spiritual. Is the mic working? Do we need to switch to this one? Okay. It keeps going up and down. Sorry. So even those of us who know this verse and have it memorized, we don't experience it in our lives. We think, well, it must be just a spiritual thing. It doesn't really apply to my financial situation, my physical conditions, the family problems that I'm going through. We don't really believe that Jesus can truly give us rest. Is it that when we look at this text that we have the same thought, that we say, is this really too good to be true? Can Jesus really give us rest? Well, let's look at that today. And the title of the sermon today is Rest for Your Souls. And let's take some time struggling with this passage and see what really is here for us today. So let's start reading in verse 27. of chapter 11 of Matthew. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you please help us today. These verses are so familiar to some of us that they run the risk of being just passé, that we don't even pay attention to them. We don't even hear what you have for us to say in them. And some of us are just overwhelmed by verses like this, and we can't experience them in our hearts the way that we know that we should be able to. So, Lord, I ask that you would please just have patience with us, that your Holy Spirit would do what my voice cannot do and penetrate hearts and open eyes and open minds. Lord, there may be people here who have not heard this text before. There may be people here who are resisting Jesus, who are not submitting to his will for their life, that they don't know eternal life with Jesus. I ask that you would draw them to you today. Open our eyes in this text. Help us to have more confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. Minister to our needs. In Jesus' name, we pray. So, we're going to look at several different things about this promise of rest. But first, a promise is only as good as who is making it. So it is fitting that our text starts there, detailing who this man is who offers such a promise. So the first point today is the person offering rest. The person offering rest. And verse 27 and 29, and then we're even going to go back into the early part of the chapter to see who is this person who is making this amazing claim that he can give us rest. Now, first of all, in the beginning of Matthew 11, we find that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It starts with John the Baptist being frustrated by all the opposition that he's having to his message. He's in jail because he's obeying God, and he has challenged the Herod. He originally had identified Jesus as the Messiah, but now things haven't happened. No one busted him out of jail yet, and he's wondering, is this really true? Is Jesus really the Messiah? And so he says in verse 4, he says to his disciples, or in verse 3, he says for his disciples to go to Jesus and say, are you the one who is to come, or are we supposed to look for someone else? And Jesus says, go tell them the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Jesus, in effect, says, I am the Messiah. I am the one you're looking for. He quotes Scripture, and he says it's happening, it's being fulfilled in your life right now. So the question is answered decisively. Scriptures are fulfilled, amazing deeds are being performed, and yet people are not coming to him in droves and obeying him and following him. People are not loving John the Baptist, and they're not loving Jesus either. They're rejecting him. They're resisting him. In verse 16, he says, to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So there was opposition to John, opposition to Jesus. It didn't matter that they had different styles of ministry. The opposition was in the hearts of the people. So this person offering rest is the promised Messiah, although not everyone is believing in him. So not only is he just the promised Messiah, The next verses 20 through 24 show us that he is the authoritative judge. So who is offering rest? This is the same one who can denounce cities and claim what their judgment is going to be. So verse 20, he says, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So this is the word of a judge. This is someone who knows who's going to pronounce that judgment. Jesus is more than just a nice man offering rest. He's not a pillow salesman. He's the judge. The proper response to Jesus, the proper response these cities should have had to him was to repent. But they didn't. And what this passage here teaches is that where there is more light, there should be more judgment. Where there's more revelation, there's more responsibility. And so therefore, that should make us all the more worried, if you want to call it that, all the more concerned, because we have more light than any generation has ever had. You can go on your iPhone and you can look up and listen to teaching of biblical preachers more easy than has ever been done before. What are we doing with all this light? What are we doing with all this teaching? Jesus judged Capernaum worse than Sodom. And it says that he knows the what ifs. He said, if I did what I did to you, Capernaum, in Sodom, Sodom would have lasted. They would have repented. If I would have done what I did for you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in dust and ashes. But I didn't. So he knew what he could have done to transform these other cities, but in God's wisdom and sovereignty, he decided not to. And yet he did these works anyway to these people that he knew would reject him. So Jesus knows the what ifs. A lot of times we like to go, well, you know, God's going to give me a break because he knows my situation. No, he's not. He does know your situation, but that doesn't give you an excuse. He knew the situation of Capernaum. He knew the situation of Sodom, that if he had only done all these additional things, then they would have believed. He didn't do the additional things, and he judged them anyway because he's God. That's just kind of a side note, a freebie. So Jesus is the authoritative judge. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And in verse 25 through 27, Jesus is the sovereign Son. Now, if some of us would have been writing this section of Scripture, we probably wouldn't have put verses 25 through 27 right before verses 28 through 30. Because verses 25 through 27 seem very harsh and mean. They seem very, very severe and limiting. Verse 28 through 30 seems open and welcoming to everybody. But there's not a disconnect here. This is God's intent. This is how God made it. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So what is he talking about? This is right on the heels of this denouncement of rejection. All of chapter 11, you're rejecting John the Baptist, even though he was the greatest born of woman. You're rejecting me. It doesn't matter about our styles. That's an excuse. You are just rejecting the prophetic message at its core. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, you're rejecting. You're refusing to repent. And then he says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. The wise and the understanding were the leaders of those towns where they thought that they knew better than to accept Jesus. But God had hidden Jesus' true identity from them and had revealed it to the little children, to the disciples around him, to the believers who were at his feet, the ones who were being mocked and ridiculed, the little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. So, first point, Jesus rejoices in his Father's sovereignty. Sovereignty and election can be hard truths sometimes. Why is God hiding from some people and not just revealing to everybody? Well, that's what God is doing. They're God's truths, not our truths. We should rejoice in them. Jesus rejoiced in what his Father was doing. And then, more than that, Jesus, as God's Son, shares that sovereignty. So he says, all things have been handed to him. Jesus has all things. One of those things is the ability to judge. And one of those things is the ability to reveal the true God. He is the only one who truly knows God. So if you want someone to give you rest with God, you want the one who's the only one who really knows God. And Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to whomever he wills. So no one can know the Father unless Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to him. That's comforting because if we know the Father, Jesus has chosen to reveal him to us. Jesus shares God's sovereignty. At some level, then, saving faith is a matter of revelation given to you. And it's also a matter of Jesus' choice to give you that revelation. What makes you different from your neighbor who rejects Jesus? Well, at some level, it's the choice of Jesus to reveal the Father to you. And so we can praise God for that. However, this choice to reveal does not negate our responsibility. That didn't let Capernaum off the hook. It didn't let Sodom off the hook. There's still responsibility. And it's noteworthy that right on the heels of this statement, which says God chooses to reveal the Father to some people, and by implication, not other people, right on the heels of that is an invitation given to everybody. There's nothing that's not that doesn't fit together well with God having sovereignty in election and God also offering whosoever will come and have rest. It's a mystery from a human standpoint, a paradox, how these cannot be contradictory, but they aren't. Right on the heels of thanking God that God has given him this sovereign ability to reveal the Father to specific people, then he says, come, everyone. Come, all who want this. Come to me and find rest. All who are weary are invited to come. So when Jesus is offering rest, he is offering it with an awful lot of responsibility, authority, and power, and special position to offer that rest. This is not just someone saying, come over here and try this mattress. You're going to love it. He's someone offering rest in a divine sense. He's the divine Son. He's the sovereign Son. He's the authoritative judge. He's the promised Messiah. And then more than that, because some of that could be scary. Wow, he's so special, so high, so strong, so amazing. How could I even come to him? Well, he's more than that. He's a patient teacher. Look what he says in verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So this great judge, this great promised Messiah, this sovereign Son sharing God's authority and power, he is also a patient, approachable teacher. He is meek and lowly. What this means is he's not going to berate you. He's not going to get impatient with you. Don't you have rest yet? Come on, get with the program. No, that's not the nature of Jesus. He's not like some of us parents are, who are human and frail and faulty. Sometimes we berate our children or we get impatient with them. We expect more from them than they can give at that moment. But Jesus is not like an impatient father. He's a patient teacher. So Jesus is the one who's been hoped for. He's the Messiah. He has the right and authority to judge. And so he certainly can offer rest. Moreover, as the sovereign son, he is in a unique position to offer revelation of God and rest at God's hand. And not only that, never was anyone meeker or humbler than this Jesus. He is a patient teacher who will guide us into rest. What then is rest? What is it that he offers? We're going to go on a brief tour through the Bible, a miniature biblical theology here to show you really what lies behind this idea of rest. I think you'll enjoy this. Verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So what is rest? Well, buckle your seatbelts. We're going to go through some verses here. We won't turn to them. I have them written down. But think with me about this idea of rest. It all starts back in Genesis. After 6 days worth of work, what did God do? He rested, and he called that day holy. And God basically invited Adam and Eve to rest, to share his rest, not to have to do the hard work, but to rest in what God had done for them. But they refused. They did not accept his conditions. And so instead, the punishment was they would have no rest from labor. They would have labor and they would have sorrow continually. Now in Genesis 5, Lamech, one of the faithful heirs of Adam, he had a son and he named him in faith. He named him Noah, and he named him that because he will bring rest or relief from our work and painful toil. Noah's name sounds like the word rest in Hebrew. And this hints at the Messiah who was to come, that he would bring rest. And just like Noah did, the Messiah would do a sacrifice which would remove God's wrath and provide rest. So there are these hints of rest to come. In Genesis 12, Abraham comes on the scene. And of course, Abraham is promised a special land, and that land would be a place of rest. Abraham journeyed and lived in a tent his whole life, never having rest, waiting for a land where he could finally settle down and have rest. In Deuteronomy 12, 9 through 11, it says, "Come to the rest and to the inheritance God is giving you." The promised land was more than just a plot of territory. It was to be a place of rest. Joshua 1:13, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land." So they came in, they conquered the land, and Joshua 21 says in verse 43 through 44, God gave them all the land and he gave them rest on every side. They had rest on every side. In 2 Samuel 7, when God comes to David and makes the Davidic covenant, he says that he gave David rest from his enemies, and he promised him a son. And in 1 Chronicles 22, 9 through 10, it added that David's son, Solomon, would be a man of rest. And because he was a man of rest and he didn't have warfare, he would be qualified to build the temple where God would come and rest. The temple in 2 Chronicles 6:41, the temple was God's resting place. He would rest in the land with his people. God wanted Israel to share his rest, just like he wanted Adam and Eve to. The temple is the place of God's presence and rest in the land. This is reinforced when we get to the Psalms, which rehearse the history of Israel. Psalm 95:11 refers to that first generation wandering in the wilderness. God rejected them because they rejected to believe God. God prevented them from entering the promised land. He said, "They shall not enter my rest." They couldn't enter the land. They will not enter my rest. So we see that connected with rest is God's presence, and ultimately knowing God and his glory. This is reinforced in Exodus 33:14. Moses had begged God to not forsake them, to not just let them go, but to be with them. And God renewed his promise and he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I will keep that promise for you. The rest is something that even the church can enjoy. Even we get to have part of this amazing promise. Hebrews 3 and 4 quotes Psalm 95:11 and applies it to us. And in chapter 4, verse 9 of Hebrews, it says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So Jesus, what he did on the cross, he inaugurated or began that rest. We can experience that, but there's even more rest waiting for us to inherit. We can experience God's rest now and share an eternal rest in God's presence forever. The temple, God's resting place, is in us, the New Testament says. God rests or dwells in us. An amazing statement. Ephesians 2 says the church is a temple. 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 says that even our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Peter 2 says we are all living stones being built together into a temple, a house for God. Here in Matthew 11, Jesus reveals God the Father to us. That's why it's so important that Jesus is the one who reveals him, because that is related intimately with this rest that he offers. The rest comes in knowing God. And ultimately, Jesus shows us that in John 17:3. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Jesus is sharing this Trinitarian love with us. And that's the place that we have true rest. So when Jesus offers rest, it's more than just relief. It's an invitation to come into the eschatological rest that's been promised to God's people from the time of Adam all the way through Abraham, and ultimately will be fulfilled in Revelation 21 when God comes and dwells with his people forever in the new land, the new heavens, and the new earth. So much more than just rest. It's a broad way of thinking. It's a restored creation. It's a new experience. It's living with God. This experience of resting from warfare, inheriting a good land, enjoying God's presence, that's wonderful. But for some of us, that can seem out of reach. That can just seem spiritual, and it can seem unrelated to the mundane that we are going to face tomorrow when we wake up and go to work, or when we wake up and we're reminded that we can't go to work because we're still looking for it. It is for those who, this presence, this rest thing, that must just be for people who don't deal with the real problems that I have. This is for people who got an A in Sunday school. I still don't see how this helps me. This can't really be for everyone, right? Well, look at the text. The text tells us who this promise is for. So we saw the person providing rest. We saw the promise of rest. Now we're seeing the people needing rest. Verse 28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you back up to verse 25, he reveals this Father's understanding, the knowledge of God. He reveals it to little children. God revealed it to little children. So the lowly and the childlike, the burdened, the weighed down, those are the people who need rest. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 has the same idea here of choosing the downcast and the outcast. It says, not many wise were chosen, not many powerful, not many noble of this world, but instead God chose the weak. He chose the low and the despised to confound the wise. God doesn't require you to have all of your life together and to be looking just right so that he can choose you. That's not how God does it. If you're weak, if you're low, if you're despised, if you're got your life falling apart in pieces, then you're a great candidate, because that's the kind of people Jesus wants to come to. So the lowly and the childlike, the burdened and the weary and the heavy laden. There's a little bit behind this here. It talks about a yoke. We don't have a lot of time to go into all the details here, but most people probably know what a yoke is, although today we use John Deere's. But in the old days, you used a yoke. You had a plow. You needed to get the ground torn up. And so how would you do that? It's kind of hard to dig through the ground with your own strength. So you use an ox or a cow or a bull, something big and strong, or a horse even. And the way that the horse could pull this burden was by putting a yoke on their neck. And so yokes could come in just a single yoke for one animal, but yokes often came with two animals. And when they had two animals, it was often an older, wiser, stronger, more disciplined, trained animal that would be paired with a young, inexperienced, not so tamed animal. They would work together so that the younger animal would learn from the wiser, stronger, more obedient animal. And that's how they would train people with the yoke. Well, the idea of a yoke and rest is something that people would have thought of when they thought of the law of the Lord, the first five books of Moses, the Torah. Actually, one of the apocryphal books that had already been written that people read for wisdom had the same kind of thing. Come to hear me and take my yoke and you'll have rest. And what he was referring to was the teaching of Torah. And here Jesus is saying that my yoke is better than just understanding Torah. I'm the real reason for the Torah. And so in Matthew 23, we see this idea of burdens again. Matthew 23, 4, he says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So what happened is this idea of a yoke following Torah became all these additional laws and regulations that you had to do to follow Torah. And it became this burden and it was abused. And the people were just kind of always berated. You're so bad. You can't be like the awesome Pharisees who know everything. And the Pharisees would tie up heavy burdens on people. But then they themselves really didn't believe it either. And they didn't follow it at all. And so Jesus, when he says you're heavy burdened and laden down with care, it's not just, you know, worries and bad days at work. He is also referring to people who are struggling to measure up to this false religious system. There are false religious systems today that say that you have to do certain penance deeds. You have to keep moral behavior well. You have to do all of these things so that you can raise your head up and somehow earn favor with God. And then when you're dead, someone else will say a bunch of masses in your favor and give a bunch of money. And then maybe eventually you'll measure up. That's a false religious system that's of man's ideas. It's not what Jesus offers. It's not the rest he provides. And even some of us who know the right doctrine still have that wrong mentality if we approach God based on how well we're doing on keeping the ABCs that we're supposed to do. If we do all the do's and don't do all the don'ts, then we somehow feel like now God's more pleased with us. And then so we're constantly going up and down in our being able to hold our head up and worship with God. That's a false idea of relating to God. That's a legalistic, burdensome thing. And Jesus is saying, if you're affected by that, come find true rest in a true understanding of the gospel. I'm going to shoulder that weight for you. I'm going to do the heavy lifting for you. You'll find that that yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. It shouldn't be burdensome like that. Come to me. Who else are the people that are needing rest? Those who are laboring. He says, all who labor. So if you're laboring, if everyone basically can come. Now, putting it in today's language, today this would be people who are trying to earn favor with God and appease their conscience. People who may be enduring problems and pain. People who are depressed, sorrowful. People who might even be doubting. We started Matthew chapter 11 with John the Baptist doubting, and Jesus didn't rip into him and berate him. He patiently answered John's doubts by giving him truth. So even if you're doubting, this is for you. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. He understands who we are, and he offers us this rest. So everyone can come and receive rest. Jesus has the right to offer it, but there's got to be a catch, right? It's too hard and impractical. It must be some secret to rest that we still probably above our reach. Well, don't have fear here. He's not saying, come, have rest. Here's the 7 steps that you need to do so that you can have a successful life. I wrote the book. It's only $10.99. No, it's a gift. He's providing it. So the 4th point is the provision of rest. So he says, I will give you rest. Not I will show you how to get it. I will give it to you. It's a gift. The rest is provided by Jesus. Jesus is pledging to give us rest. And this, I have a quote by the Puritan Thomas Brooks, who finds great comfort in this. He says, speaking of this passage, come, saith Christ, and I will give you rest. I will not show you rest, nor barely tell you of rest, but I will give you rest. I am faithfulness itself and cannot lie. I will give you rest. I that have the greatest power to give it, the greatest will to give it, the greatest right to give it. Come, laden sinners, and I will give you rest. Thomas Brooks. Now in verse 29, Jesus alludes to Jeremiah 6, verse 16, when he says, I'm going to give you rest and you'll find rest for your souls. In Jeremiah, it is Jehovah who gives the rest. Just like we saw in Exodus 33, that it was Jehovah's presence that would go with them and give them rest. Well, here, Jesus himself stands in Jehovah's place, in the place of God, and we know that he is God's equal, and he offers us rest. Jesus offers rest from his very self. So Jesus gives us rest, but he does so in a particular way. He doesn't say, stay home and sleep all day, and that's great. That's rest. I'm for you. I'm going to do everything for you. No, he says, come, learn. Come, take my yoke. Come, walk with me. There is a path of rest. The 5th point, the path of rest. So we talked about the yoke already. Jesus is the older, stronger, more fully trained. He's helping us. He's not holding the reins, standing beside you, whipping you. Come on, you got to do it. You got to keep on going, keep going. And then that's really rest. Come on, you got to do it. No, he's with you step by step. He's discipling you. He's training you, doing the hard labor for you, doing what you can't do on your own. You can't measure up to God. Jesus already did. And you can walk right next to him and measure up to God with Jesus doing it for you. In a sense, Jesus is saying, learn to be my disciple, and that is what will give you rest for your souls. So there's also a path. So the yoke, we saw that. The path, Jeremiah, again, that Jesus alludes to, has the same path analogy. He says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. So there's a path. There's a path of discipleship, a path of following Christ, and that is where the rest is found. Sadly, the verse goes on in Jeremiah 6. The very next words are, but they said we will not walk in it. How often do people reject God's rest? They turn away from the old paths, the ancient paths, the good paths. This is parallel later in Jeremiah with rejecting God's law. And those lawbreakers are promised judgment. So we have rest offered to us. We can't be like Capernaum and reject it. We have to receive it. We have to obey. There is obedience required. But Jesus does the hard work for us. So how can we apply this piece of the path of, how do we really experience this rest? Well, learn from Jesus. Take his yoke. Obey him. 1 John 5:3 says that his commands are not burdensome. So believers obey Jesus, but they do it in such a way that when they're obeying Jesus, it's not a burden. If obeying Jesus is gritting your teeth and white knuckling it, if that's what you think obeying Jesus is, you're missing grace. Grace is that obeying Jesus is something where the commands are sweet, not burdensome. And you rest in Jesus' accomplishment, not in your perfection. You certainly fall down, but as a wise man, you get back up. And you trust in Jesus Christ. So you obey him, you trust Jesus, you go to him, you cast your cares on him because he cares for you. You confide in him. You find refuge in him. You believe his promise that he will give rest. It's not an automatic, magical, boom, a button gets pressed, and now you're all of a sudden in nirvana now. You're rest man. No, it's great, it's wonderful, but it is a day-by-day and with each passing moment kind of rest. It's a being with Jesus, walking with him kind of rest. We don't reject him, we trust him, and we will find this rest. This rest is fellowship with Jesus. It is enjoying God's presence. It's not fearing anymore because we have confidence in Jesus. He measured up. I don't have to worry. He measured up and he chose me, and I'm trusting him. It's trusting God. It does have real physical benefits, but it also endures. This is spiritual life, but it is a real tangible experience with God in the here and now as well. The last point quickly is the permanence of rest. The permanence of rest. He says, rest for your souls. This is not a temporary peace that Jesus offers, but a true soul rest. Psalm 16:11 says, in God's presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. True rest and peace is only found in God's presence. Jesus gives us perfect peace. He gives us peace that surpasses understanding. And God dwells with us now. And one day that will be an even greater and more abundant heavenly and bodily experience with God. Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. So dying in the Lord is a rest, is the ultimate fulfillment of rest. Revelation 21 shows us what happens after death. We're in the process.